Fear is an unpleasant emotion that's caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain, or has the potential to be a threat. Fear can be real or imagined. The emotion of fear can be very real, but the cause for it, the threat, the danger, may be a real danger or an imagined danger. And the feeling will be exactly the same whether it's real or imagined, because perception is reality until proven otherwise. I saw a YouTube video some time ago of a woman driving an SUV who was pulled over by the police, and you could see the anxiety in her face and wondering, like, what did I do? And it kind of increased when not one but two policemen got out and came along on either side, and she was, what did I do? And you could see there was panic in her face and her voice. They asked for a driver's license. They looked into the car, saw there were two small children in the back, and the two police officers went back to their car and came back with three ice cream cones. Now, I have never had that happen to me. Usually they come with a ticket book. And there were those little nutty buddies, and they had them, and they were doing it as a public service thing. And the look, the transformation in that woman was amazing. The panic was gone, and the anxiety was gone. Instead, she was smiling and laughing and so surprised. There was no real threat there this time. The most threat was, you know, of a ticket. But it was imagined in this instance. And where did that imagined threat come from in her mind? From past experience. Because normally when you get pulled over, the police are not coming to your car with an ice cream cone. But she reacted, the emotion was as real as if she were getting a ticket. I don't think that's hard to be understood. And the feeling of fear, it can be about the present, something that's happening right now. It can be about the future, not only something that's happened now or something that's going to happen or something that we imagine is going to happen. And the response is commonly called as the fight or flight syndrome. And when that happens, there is a release of adrenaline into the body and all kinds of other chemicals to empower the body. And the body naturally directs blood flow into two areas, into two muscle groups. The upper muscles, of the upper torso, there's an abundance of blood there to fuel the fight syndrome, if a person chooses to fight. And then in the muscles in the lower part of the torso to fuel the muscles that are needed if you choose to flee. And nowadays, they've actually added a third, fight, flight, or freeze. And sometimes people just freeze and they don't know what to do. And when that happens, blood in your body is redirected in these muscle groups. There isn't much blood up here in your head. And the blood, you don't have the help of the blood to be able to process information. I call it a brain drain. Technically, it's called cognitive impairment. In other words, there's no blood in your brain because it's in these two muscle groups. I say, no, there's very little. And that's why under those kind of situations, stressful situations, you get flustered and that policeman is standing there wanting your registration and insurance, and you're digging through the glove box and you can't find it, and you're not thinking exactly right. And that's a good thing to remember here for later. Those are normal human responses. It's how the body responds to stressful and threatening and dangerous situations. So when I'm afraid, here's what the psalmist said. This is a great passage of Scripture. If you want to memorize some verses, these would be verses to memorize. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And here's a choice to live by faith and not by fear. I'm going to walk in faith rather than walk in fear. And there's an intentionality here. This is a matter of intention. This is a matter, something that's very deliberate. It isn't because he's overwhelmed with some feeling. Because what is he feeling? He's feeling fear. And it overwhelms every other sensation or emotion. So this isn't an emotional response. It is a cognitive response. And as I just mentioned, that's can be a problem because in the initial phases of fear, We don't think too clearly. And that's a normal thing. When David wrote this psalm, it's important to know where he was in his life. David, of course, was this young shepherd boy, the youngest of David, of Jesse's sons. And when the prophet went down to his house, he was sent there by God to anoint a new king. And David wasn't even called to the party. He was out taking care of the sheep. He was the youngest, which in a hierarchical society meant that he was also the least. And his father didn't even bother to call him. Wow. It tells you something about what his father had. A king, it can't be this one, you know? And so when the boys come in, the eldest son, he's strapping, good looking, and Samuel says, "Oh, surely this is the one." And the Holy Spirit says, "I don't think like you. You don't think like me. Do not judge him by the outward appearance," which God is saying to Samuel, "I'm looking at the heart. I've not chosen this one." And all of them walk by, and the Lord said, "Nope, nope." And Samuel's a little puzzled, and he turns to Jesse and says, "Do you have another son?" "He's tending the sheep," Jesse said. "Just where I wanted him," Jehovah said. They called him in. He has no idea. You know, the smell of the field and the sheep are still on him. He has no idea what's going on. And when he walks through the door, the Holy Spirit says to Samuel, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Saul looked the part, but David had the heart, and he was chosen. And the Spirit came upon him from that day forward. And then what happened? He went straight to the throne. No, he didn't. He goes back to tending sheep, and it's going to be 10 years or more before he ever realized. And that's a lesson right there, is when God promises something, we think it has to happen tomorrow, and it may not happen in this decade. Because we're in a hurry and God is not. But he goes back to his business, but there comes a place, and as finally he rises in power, until the place and position in the kingdom, until jealousy, the green-eyed monster, bites Samuel and takes hold of him, and now Saul is trying to kill him because he sees him and perceives him to be a threat. And 10 years, David is out in the wilderness, living in caves and on the, you know, making out the best that he can and being hunted like an animal. And it was during this period of time when Saul almost caught him that he wrote this psalm. And it tells you, he didn't say, "If I'm afraid." He said, "When I am afraid, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word is my prayer. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" Three action steps that we need to take today to deal with this issue and how to respond in a positive way in times of fear. The first of these is this one. You need to understand your fear. Just by understanding it, you begin to have mastery over it. At least you have a grip. You're able to name it. And by naming it, you begin to have mastery over it. And we understand fear is a common emotion that everybody has. You will never get so spiritual, you'll never pray so much, you'll never get so close to God that you don't have times in your life when you are afraid. It is a normal human response. You've probably heard that old story about the guy who was walking home late one night and decided to take a shortcut through the graveyard. And he walked through the graveyard, and as in the cemetery, no lights, he fell into a freshly dug open grave. And after trying for some time, he soon realized that he couldn't get out. The wall's too sheer, it was too deep. And he yelled for help. Nobody could hear him because there was nobody there. So he just sat down in the corner, leaned up against the walls, and thought, "I'll just try to go to sleep until morning and maybe somebody can get me out." And he's sitting there in the corner of the grave when a little while later, a drunk comes stumbling through the graveyard and falls into the same grave. And he's over there trying to climb and trying to get out and jumping and everything when he hears this voice from the corner, the darkness of the grave, and the voice says, "You will never get out of here." But he did. Now that's those are normal human responses. We've all had them. And you'll never get to the place where you're immune to it. When I'm afraid, not if. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, speaks of bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, casting down vain imaginations and everything that exalts itself against God. And he does that in the context of spiritual weaponry. And he said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And he's talking about mental and emotional strongholds. And in this case, we're talking about the stronghold of fear. How do you do that? By bringing every thought into captivity. But we've already talked about the fact that when we're afraid, our thinking mechanisms are sort of handicapped. We're going to have to address that. We need to be aware of that. That's why it's important for us to understand that. Experts say that we learn to be afraid. They say that we're born with only two fears, and that's the fear of loud noises and the fear of falling, and that every other fear is learned from our experience, and usually most of those are rooted in our childhood. So three things to understand about your fear. Number one, you need to recognize the reality of our fear. I mean, is it real or is it imagined? That is the situation. Someone said that fear, F-E-A-R, stands for false evidence appearing real. And what happens is you have a runaway thought. What he said, bring every thought into captivity. Capture it. Bring it in. Reel it in. Runaway thoughts. Your imagination can go crazy. I mean, your imagination can absolutely run wild. And that thought process will fuel that fear. Is it real or imaginary? And sometimes the threat is imaginary, and yet people have an irrational fear and an irrational response to it. I remember years ago when Carmen, my daughter, was only about 3 or 4 years old, just a little girl, we were down in Panama City. We went out to the county pier, and we walk out on the pier. Her cousin Regina was with her, and the family was there. And everybody's been on a pier, probably everybody. And we get out to the pier, and on the end of the pier, there was this huge hammerhead shark. It looked to be about 10 feet tall, or 10 feet long at least. And he was swimming around on the end of the pier up at the top of the water. It was kind of interesting to watch him. And while we're watching it, Regina, she's older. She's like 10 years old. And she turns to Carmen, about 3 or 4 years old, and she said to her, if you fall through those cracks, you know those little spaces on the pier? Everybody know what I'm talking about? If you fall through that, that shark will eat you. Thanks a lot. My daughter crawled up my chest. Was the threat real? Well, if you'd have jumped over into the water, it might have been. But was there any chance she was going to fall through that crack? No. I mean, if she could fall through it, I guess we both could have fallen through it, and the shark would have had plenty to eat. He could have had seconds that day. She was absolutely terrified. Now, this is a child. You understand this, okay? It's a normal reaction. And no amount of persuasion, no amount of reason or logic could persuade her. Carmen, look at this tiny little crack here. And she's just hanging on, you know? You can't possibly fall through that. She would not let me put her down. I tried to put her down, she would hang on, and she wouldn't. I had to carry her till we got off of the pier. I don't know if she's still afraid of sharks or piers, but it's a good example of what I'm talking about. And somebody might ask, well, what's the difference between fear or anxiety? Fear generally is based on something that's real and rational. At least there is a real threat. And anxiety usually is based on something that is irrational. And that's where all this anxiety comes. And let me tell you how it finds its expression. It's when you start playing the what-if game. What if, what if. Some people live their whole lives miserable every day playing what if. What if I lose my job? Now, there's no sign or evidence that you know, necessarily that their job is in trouble. Or what if I get sick? Just runaway thoughts. But what if I can't pay my mortgage? And it isn't poverty that keeps you awake at night. It's the fear of poverty. And often that is focused in something that is totally irrational. Is it real? Phobia, from the Greek word phobos, which is the word for fear. It literally means imaginary fears to their ultimate exaggeration. To their ultimate exaggeration. And the second thing you need to think about is the reason for your fear. Why am I afraid? Why do you feel this way? And you may not be, you may not know, you may not have to, you may not be able to get in touch with all of this because it may have its roots in your childhood, a situation that brought you to fear, and so that today you're still afraid of that or anything that looks like it. And that's, I know exactly why I'm afraid, and I'm terrified of snakes. I just hate snakes, and I'm afraid of them. And when I see them, the flight or fight, the first response is flight. That's to the house to get my shotgun, to go to the second stage, to fight. And I ain't hitting him with no hoe. I ain't getting that close. But I'm going to blow him. And I don't care that it's a garden snake or a garden. It's a snake. And it's going to be dead. When I was in elementary school, I played peewee football, and we had a camping trip up at Eakin Finest Springs in northwest Florida. Great place. Beautiful, beautiful place. When we got there, the whole football team and all the chaperones, they divided us up into groups of about four or five, and they had about five groups. Our job was to go out and get firewood. We went out, and I picked up this log. It wasn't very big. Couldn't have been. I was a little guy, and I couldn't have held it, but it's about that long, about that big around. And I had it on my shoulder, and I come into camp, and as I walked into camp, somebody, one of the adults, saw me and came running, hollering, drop that log, and they hit it. And I looked around, and a ground rattlesnake, that log was his home. And he was crawling out of it, and he was right here. Ain't been that close to one since. And I'm pretty sure that's probably where the phobia comes from. And if you stop and think about it for a minute, if you trace back, you might find a reason, this lack of confidence, this kind of personal fear of, or why you're afraid to get close to someone. The fear of intimacy was one of those. Or why it is that you are intimidated by other people, or why there's such a sense of low self-esteem, why you're afraid to fall in love. The more you understand it and the more you name it, the less power it will have over you. And then the third thing you need to think about is the results. How is this affecting your life? How is it affecting your life? What behavior can be attributed to your fear? No kidding. I actually read this some years ago, this true story of a woman in Florida who had this obsessive, irrational fear of stomach cancer. Never been diagnosed with it. Didn't run in her family, but for some reason she had this obsession of fear of stomach cancer. And if that is irrational, what was even more rational was she thought that by drinking a lot of water, she could prevent it. And the story said that she drank an exorbitant amount, like 3 or 4 gallons of water every day. No kidding. She never had stomach cancer. She died, though, at age 35 from kidney failure. 4 or 5 gallon water a day, I guess, would do it. Look at the thing about that irrational behavior. Think about how is your fear, whatever it is, how is it controlling or dominating your life? What is it, what behavior can be attributed to your fear? What does it cause you to do? What does it keep you from doing? What would you do today if you weren't afraid? And what behavior is rooted in my fear? You know that, for example, psychologists say that procrastination is often rooted in really in the fear of failure. The fear of failure. And all that's associated with that, because the best way to not fail is to not do anything. But we rationalize that, especially as we get older, and we just say, well, I'm a long-term planner. And then we analyze it, and then we come to church and we baptize it and make it spiritual and say, well, I'm praying about it. When in fact, we're just procrastinating. The root of that may be fear. They say that perfectionism is often rooted in fear. I have to do everything perfectly in order to be loved, affirmed, or have the sense that I am worthwhile. And if it isn't perfect, if it's just average or there's a mistake in it, I won't be loved or affirmed or have any sense of self-worth, and it's driven by the fear of rejection. Let me tell you, as a recovering perfectionist, strive for excellence, not perfection. Excellence is obtainable. Perfection is best left with God. What's the difference? Excellence is a commitment to do the very best you can without obsessing over it. I'm going to do the very best that I can, understanding that it, it probably won't be perfect, may not be perfect, that it doesn't have to be perfect, but I'm going to try to do the best that I can do. And if it falls short of that, I can still live with it, and I won't have to be put on suicide watch and some morbid introspection that I'm a worthless human being because I made a mistake. Excellence doesn't attach a sense of self-worth to your performance. Perfectionism does. OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. Probably all of us have a little of that. Talking about it, but I'm talking about excessive stuff. I actually read this week about a man who OCD, so obsessive. He had a perfect home, and everything in that house was in perfect place and perfect order. And what's amazing about this is that this is a man talking. Now, if it was a woman, I could better understand it better that everything was perfect. But I don't know many men to keep the house perfect. Amen? I thought it'd have some high-pitched amens right there. And it said that he was so obsessed with this perfect house. I know you have a hard time believing this, but I'm not making it up. If it's a lie, whoever wrote the article told it. That he moved out of his house and is living in his 1998 Dodge Caravan because he doesn't want to mess up the house. He doesn't want to walk on the carpet because he's afraid that the fibers where he walks will be lying in a different direction than the others. This man needs help. I mean, he needs really, really big time, long-term professional help by the best in the business. Obsessive. Not real sure where the root of that comes from. But psychologists say that sometimes, like a child that's in a disorderly house, dysfunctional place, may become obsessive. Their room, every little dolly, because that's the one place in their life where they have some sense of order and some sense of control. But at the root of it is fear. And I don't want to be guilty of, you know, practicing without a license today, because I'm not a trained counselor or psychologist. I'm just telling you some of the stuff that I've read about. But the fact of the matter is, I think apart from that, in a general way, all of us understand and know that fear can cause us to behave in ways that we ordinarily would not. That is why Saul, remember, when he disobeyed and spared the king, and spared, you remember what he said? He said, finally, he admitted. He said, I saved them for sacrifice, for worship. And Samuel said, it's better to obey the Lord than to offer animals and sacrifice for worship. And finally, Saul admitted, he said, I feared the people. And the scripture says that the fear of man brings a snare. Fear, whether it's of people or situations or circumstances, indeed is a snare. So understanding this, how is this affecting me? What part of my behavior is being influenced by my fear? Then the next point is this. You need not only understand your fear, you need to underscore your faith. An underscore is when you type in and you put a line under a word. You underscore it. Why do you do that? You do that to draw attention to it. You do that to add emphasis to it. And as you look at this, you see the reason. This is why I'm afraid. And this is what it's doing to me. That's the result. And then you take that to God with intention and you decide to do what David did when he said, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise. And he changes. Do you see the shift here? A shift of mindset, a shift of heart, and a shift of thinking. There's an emphasis moved away from fear to faith and focuses on what he believes and not on what he fears. It's intentional and it's deliberate. And trust is an act of the will. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. It is a conscious decision. And I'm afraid right now, Lord. But Lord, I choose to trust in you and I will not be the victim of this fear. I have put my trust in you. You can choose where you put your trust. Have you ever lost someone and somebody trying to help you and they ask you, well, where'd you put it? And you're thinking, well, if I knew that, it wouldn't be lost. Of course, what they mean is, where do you remember having it last? That's usually think back, and I understand that. So if you've lost your trust, the question is, where's the last place you remember having it? Go back to that place. Now, you can put your trust in the government if you want to. You can put your trust in your job or your investments or your bank account or your 401 retirement plan, or you can put your trust in yourself. But where you put your trust is a conscious decision. And David is saying, I am going to underscore what I believe, not reinforce my fear. And David said it, and he said it, and he kept on saying it to underscore and place emphasis that I will not be dictated to by my fear. I will put my trust in you. And in particular, he says, it's in your word. In your word, I praise. Now think about David. He had the Old Testament. He had the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law. He had the prophets. He had the Psalms. That's what he's referring to. All of the whole Bible hadn't been written. All of the Old Testament hadn't been written. But he had enough of God's word that he says, this is where I'm going to anchor my life. You and I, we have the whole revelation of God. We have the Torah, we have the prophets, we have the history books, we have the prophets, the major, the minor, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We have the Gospels, we have the Acts of the Apostles, we have the Epistles. We even have the book of Revelation. So we know how it's going to turn out. We know how this thing ends. So how much more should we put our trust in God, whose words, whose word we praise? And faith is founded upon Scripture, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In times of fear, when you're not thinking too clearly, one of the best things you can do is pick up the book. Just pick up the book and start and ask God. Ask God. Pick up the book and just start reading and ask Him, Lord, give me today. Show me. Let Your Word speak directly into my heart. Maybe at these times when He says, my Word, he's talking about the personal Word that was spoken to Him by Samuel the prophet, which at the time doesn't seem possible that any of that's going to be fulfilled. It seems ludicrous, absurd to even believe that this promise God made to him could possibly come to pass. Very much like the same way Joseph must have felt in the dungeon after nearly 13 years of rotting in this prison almost, to even believe that the promise of God, it may sleep, but it does not die. The Bible is not just a collection of sacred writings and historical records. It is the living, enduring Word of God. It is a hammer to convict. It is fire to refine. It is rain to renew. It is a sword to conquer. It is a shield to defend. It is a mirror to reflect. It is a laver to cleanse. It is bread for hunger. It is water for thirst. It's honey for dessert. It's milk for babies. It's meat for the mature. It's light for our path. And it was David who said in Psalms 19, he talked about, honored the Word of God, when he said, the Word of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And he said, they're like honey, drippings from the honeycomb. By them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And then in the context of that is when he said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And the thing that influences and directs the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth, it should be the living Word of God, not regurgitating our fears and our anxieties. Stop rehearsing the complaint. Reflect upon the goodness and faithfulness of God and declare His Word. David says, I'm going to anchor my life in something that is absolute, because God, Your Word is greater than everything that I fear. And the last thing is, you need to undermine your fear. Ever had anyone undermine you? Just kind of pull the rug out from under you? Well, you can do that to your fear. He asks this question, rhetorical question, what can mortal man do to me? You know what? It's not a bad thing to ask. It may sound that way, but it's not. Just ask, what is the worst thing that can happen? I mean, go ahead and face it. What is the worst thing that could happen? Now, probably it won't happen, because about 80% of the things we worry about never, ever happen. About 80%. But go ahead and face that and name it. What is the worst that could happen? It probably is not going to happen. But if it does happen, God will still be here. And God will still be God. And God is still the shepherd of my life. And if it does happen, He'll be there, He will help me, He will uphold me, He will see me through it. Because He's been doing it all of my life. And have you ever noticed the things that we worry about and the things that we're fearful of? Usually, we don't normally worry so much about eternal things. We're usually worried about temporal things. Not one day this week did I worry as to whether or not the Bible was true or not. Did you? I didn't wake up on Wednesday afraid that heaven wasn't real or that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. No, the kinds of things we worry about are our jobs and our mortgages and braces for the kids and how we're going to pay for them and relationships and stuff, usually, temporal stuff. That's usually what we are worried about. So in all of it, this is why I often say to you, everything that's necessary is still certain. Everything that's essential is still certain and cannot be shaken, it cannot be moved. For what shall separate us from the love of God? Famine, distress, peril, nakedness, the sword? No. And all these things we're more than conquerors. For I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor heaven nor hell, nor demons, nor angels, nor any other thing can ever separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. What is the worst that can happen? I will never forget, as long as I live, the testimony of old Sister Bertie Book. She was 93 years old. She had been a Christian since she was 8 years old. She stood in church one day and testified. And she said to all of us, she said, I'm going into the hospital tomorrow for surgery. She said, I don't know, I'm old and I'm weak and I don't know if I'll survive it or not. It is pretty serious and I may not survive it. I may not. Tomorrow may be my last day on this earth. Fear of death, fear of mortality. No, not her. You know what she said? She said, but you know what? I looked in the Bible. Uh-oh. Do you hear that? Where did she go? Where did she go? Back to the Word of God. The absolute, the anchor, that fixed point, touch point. And I read in Philippians where the Bible said that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the way I see it, I just can't lose. Israel was standing at the Red Sea. Desert on either side, the sea in front of them, Pharaoh behind them. They panic. Their fear is real. The threat is real. And of course, the detractors immediately, why'd you bring us out here in the desert to die? Better to serve the Egyptians and come out here and die. And then there's that great passage, that great moment, in Exodus 14, 13, when Moses stands and says, do not be afraid, stand still, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. And when he does that, God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, tell the people to move forward. Not to stand still. See the salvation of the Lord? Yeah, but don't stand still. Tell the people to move on. Fear not, move on. And you always have a move you can make in your life. Fear can make you run away, it can make you hide, it can make you freeze. Underscore your faith, undermine your fear. Fear not and make your move. So how's it affecting you today? Are you still afraid to get out and walk on the pier? Or are you having to be carried, can't walk anymore because of an irrational fear? You're drinking 4 gallons of water a day? How's it affecting you? Underscore your faith, undermine your fear, and that's a matter of choice. And how do you do that? Come back to the Word of God. That's the anchor point. And that when you've got this brain drain and you can't think, let me tell you, God has done the thinking for you. He has the Word already there. And in times of stress and crisis and fear, you don't necessarily need to feel something. It's good if you do, but if you don't, you had better know something. And where do you find that? You go to the Word of God. And that's how we're going to close this morning. We're going to go to the Word of God. Do you know that there are over 80 times in the Bible where the Bible says, fear not? 80 times. It would take a long time to go through all of those, so we're not going to do 80. And we are going to declare today the Word of God and speak the Word of God. Somewhere, Lord, especially for somebody here today who is anxious or troubled, let your Word, maybe on a different slide, a different verse, but let your Word resonate deeply into the hearts and let us hear what you have to say And for a moment, let us be still and know that you are God. Here's what Scripture says. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your shield. I am your protector. Your very great reward. I am your provision. Protection and provision. Do not be afraid. Let's read this aloud and together, everybody. Deuteronomy 31 and 8. Read it with me. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Psalms 27. Read it with me. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Psalms 46 and 2, read it with me. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should be moved, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. And his word, his declaration is, we'll still not fear. If the whole thing falls apart, then he will never be shaken. Who? The righteous. See it? Read with me now. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. Proverbs 3:25. Read it with me. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Isaiah 43:1. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now this is a great passage. Read it with me. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then we come to the precious words of Jesus when he says, peace I leave with you. That's our inheritance. That's our heritage from him. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And when a little girl died, the synagogue ruler heard that his daughter had died. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, fear not, only believe. Those are four words that can change your life. Fear not. Say them with me. Fear not, only believe. This is John. Saw Jesus resurrected. He fell at his feet as dead when he saw the living, resurrected Christ in his glory. And here was one of the last words spoken by the Lord Jesus. Not the last, but among the last. Read it with me. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. When it says I'm the first and the last, it's a Hebrew idiom. It means the first and the last and everything in between. I'm Alpha and Omega, first letter of the alphabet, last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm Alpha and Omega and every letter in between. In light of this, You can put your trust in something else other than the living God. It will fail. God's word will never fail.